Let me speak in the name of God, the lover, the beloved, and the love sharer. How are we to give account of the hope that is within us? How are we to give account of the hope that is within us? Paul had been cooling his heels in Athens for a few days after leaving Berea, a town south of Thessalonica. And it had been a tense time in Jerusalem during the recent council with the other apostles. But at the council, Paul had won the argument. Gentile Christians did not have to submit to circumcision or the Jewish dietary codes. Of course, he had known that Peter would eventually be won over. Peter, whose gregarious and generous personality led him to want to agree with everyone. But James, Paul had not been sure about James, the leader of the conservative faction. Could he be persuaded? But in the end, James and the apostles all agreed to give Paul a free hand in his mission among the Gentiles. And buoyed up by his victory, Paul, accompanied by Silas and Timothy, had set out immediately on a second missionary journey, swinging through the house churches of Asia Minor and Greece. But things had gone badly in Berea. There Paul encountered strong opposition from the Jews who came to hear him in the synagogue. And it had been agreed with Silas and Timothy that Paul should hightail it out of town and go down to Athens and wait for them to join him there. And so Paul had spent a few days ambling around the splendor of Athens, with its many temples and impressive public buildings. He'd never before found himself in such a sophisticated and cosmopolitan city, and had been taken aback by the plethora of sects and cults, all competing in a boisterous religious marketplace for the attention of the curious Athenians. He'd had to admit that he'd found it all just a little bit shocking. But yesterday, he'd come across a temple dedicated to the unknown God. And he had been a little amused at how these Athenians liked to hedge their bets. He realized that it was true what they said about the Athenian incurable craving for the latest idea and the exotic trend. You see, Athens had remained the center of learning and philosophy in the classical world. Like the Great Britain of its day, its military and political power had long been usurped by an upstart centered at Rome. Yet Rome still bowed before the hallowed Athenian halls of learning. And this very morning, Paul had found himself in the Areopagus, that rocky outcrop where the philosophical schools of Athens met to debate and dispute the pros and cons of various approaches to religion. He hadn't intended to speak. And no one was more surprised than he when the learned Stoic and Epicurean scholars invited him to address them on this strange new teaching that seemed so odd to their ears. And in such august company, even Paul seems to have been a little bit overawed, because he begins with very measured words, not his usual tactic in preaching. He praises his audience for the quality of their religious thought. And he identified his new teaching, his God, with the object of their worship at the shrine of the unknown God. And they recognized his reference to Epimenides, one of their great poets, when Paul said, described God as the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Oh yes, things have been going well. They had applauded him when he launched a blistering critique of the pagan idols all around the city. This sophisticated audience had no truck with the popular worship of gods of gold and stone. Had he not risen the rising energy of the crowd that hitherto and was emboldened to proclaim that hitherto God had overlooked the times of human ignorance, but now called for repentance through the raising of his son Jesus from the dead. And having arrived at the very crux of his thesis, he had been stopped in full flood by the deafening silence in that moment before the whole of the Areopagus erupted in scoffing cries of ridicule. Stoics and Epicureans who agreed on nothing both scoffed this Hellenized Jew's ludicrous claim of resurrection from the dead. And amidst the cries of derision, a small group had come to him. And they said, "We will hear you again." And among them was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, both seemingly important members of Athenian society. Yet Paul was kicking himself, because he had so easily forgotten that those who consider themselves wise by worldly standards have no need of God. And when we read this story from Luke's Acts of the Apostles, we have a different kind of experience of language from the metaphor-rich language of the Gospels. This is historical narrative, and it's less impactful, less heart-changing in the moment. And Luke's historical narrative, which is one genre of language in the Bible, reminds us that we don't go to watch a Shakespeare play and dismiss the characters because of their lack of historical plausibility. Watching Lear or Macbeth on the stage, they become knowable to us because we are drawn into identifying with them. In other words, what I've just done this morning is to imaginatively enliven Luke's account of Paul in the Areopagus in order to allow myself and you, my hearers, to identify with Paul. For Paul's struggles are our struggles. Our context differs from his in so many ways. And yet, across all historical contexts, the experience of speaking faith into a faithless world is remarkably the same. Like then, also now. How are we to speak faith into our public lives? Not for the purpose of telling other people what they should be doing, how to live their lives. That's not our approach at all. When we speak faith into our public lives, we do so because we long to give an account of the hope that is within us. How do we share the good news with others who, like us, are struggling and searching for that something more to life? In the midst of a world preoccupied with material gain and success, the longing for that something more seems to elude us as never before. Tomorrow, we begin day one of the Bible Challenge. And as we move closer, the immensity of the challenge comes home to us more and more. Will we be up to it? The answer invariably will be, at times we will, and at times we won't. The relentlessness of a 365-day program of reading the Bible doesn't even let up for weekends. And there will be days and weeks when we will not be up to it. And when we reach those points, will we be prepared to keep going, or will we take the easy way out and just say, this is all too much for me? Because any discussion about reading Scripture has to contend with the question, why? Why do this? Have you ever wondered why it is that we as a community pride ourselves immensely on our levels of education and skill, on the sophistication of our worldviews? And yet we seem prepared to remain as children in the life of faith, undereducated, unformed, the products of a spirituality of arrested development, grappling to apply the concepts learned as children to the complexities of the adult world. It's a question to ponder. To meet the demands of the Bible Challenge within the concept of lifelong learning, is the only way for us to grow up in our faith lives so that developmentally our spirituality, our spiritual perspectives match the other aspects of our worldview. As in all other areas of our lives, this will require commitment, dedication, and most of all, perseverance in the face of the temptation to give up. Because we imagine that the reading of Scripture is either too much for us, or even worse, we don't need to do it at all. Paul's life mission was to give a good account of the hope that is within him. This is our life mission also. This will require us to bring our faith life up to the levels of emotional and intellectual maturity that characterize the way we live and work and have our being in all other areas of our lives. That with the Apostle Paul, we may with courage speak faith into the vacuum of a faithless world. Amen.